Well, I have only one verse I'll read, but I'm actually going to preach on probably this whole chapter, Jeremiah 33. But I want to read just one verse. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3. I'll read it one more time. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. There are verses in Scripture that are so popular on their own that they're rarely understood in context. And Jeremiah 33:3 is one of those verses. Almost everybody who's been a Christian for a while knows this verse. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. It's the verse, if you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll see it on the plaques or artwork. Maybe there's a picture of somebody praying, and this verse is over their head, or it's on a plaque all by itself. It's a popular verse just by itself. And Jeremiah 33 has been nicknamed God's phone number, Jeremiah 33:3. It's an invitation to pray to the Lord. And because of that, I've heard sermons on it, but I've never heard a sermon that takes it in its whole context. And I'll be honest, if about 2 months ago, I preached a sermon on this passage on a Sunday evening, and there was only about three of you that are here now that were there. And so I told them then I'm going to preach it again sometime. But this passage, when you understand it in its full context, is a Christmas passage. It points us towards the birth of Christ, and that's one of the reasons that I'm preaching it now. It does that. But I want to take it first point. We should take note of this grand invitation, this command, this call to prayer. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. I think this can be taken as a general invitation to prayer because there's so much general invitation to prayer in the Scripture. You can take this verse by itself and be inspired to pray, because there's other passages that do the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's a command to pray all the time. I don't think he necessarily means pray while you're sleeping, but we should pray right before we get to bed. We should pray the first thing we get out of bed. We should, even if we're working and doing other things, be praying all the time. Jesus taught us, and I'm not going to read this whole instruction, but he said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you all know the rest. I don't have to go in that, but he taught us to pray. He taught us in such a way, he starts with our Father, that invites us to pray to a loving Heavenly Father. He also taught us, just a chapter later, he says in Matthew 7:7-11, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, find, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? That's an invitation to pray, isn't it? Call unto me and I'll show you great and mighty things. Pray and your heavenly Father, he's better than your own father because he's not a sinner. He's going to give you good things if you ask and you seek and you knock. If you pray and pray and pray. That's what we see all through Scripture. that we're called, not just called, but commanded to pray. God calls us to prayer because he's calling us to a relationship and knowledge of himself. One of the reasons is we're called to pray is not just to get things and get what we want. You know, it says in James, you pray, you ask amiss to consume it on your lust, and we do sometimes mispray. But if we pray to get to know the living God, if it's part of a relationship we want to develop with him, then we know we're having our prayers right. Jeremiah himself wrote, chapter 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. If you haven't done it before, and I know most of you have, this is just an encouragement more to do it more. But we're coming along Christmas time, and it's the time that the whole world, in some sense, celebrates the birth of our Savior and Lord. And it should be to us an invitation to get to know him better, maybe a time to recommit. It's right before New Year's again. Maybe you made some commitments as New Year's resolutions, and part of it is to get to know the Lord better, to be closer to him, to know the Bible better, to read through the Bible in a year, or maybe twice in a year, or whatever your commitment was. And maybe by this time, it's December, and you've fallen off that commitment again. This is the time to renew that commitment. As we think about another year, we might not all be here next year. This is the time to prepare for that time. If you're one of them that are going to be with the Lord, you're going to be closer to him than you ever imagined on earth. But he wants us to get closer now and grow closer now. Jesus himself said this as he was praying to his Heavenly Father. He said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that we would know the living God, that we would know Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, not just for us, but for anybody who knows God and who knows Jesus Christ. And this is a season, a time, you can put that verse on a Christmas card and invite people to know God that maybe don't know God. We who know him have a privilege and something better than anybody else has. And so in general, when God says, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not, we can take that generally as an invitation to pray, as an invitation to draw nearer to God. And yet, point number two, this invitation to pray must be seen in its special command to Jeremiah context. We need to see what God meant when he was telling Jeremiah personally, call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things. And if we look at this context, I believe we have to go back to where Jeremiah was already praying in chapter 32, and I'm not going to read that whole chapter either, but Jeremiah 32, 16, it says, now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord saying, and I'm not going to read that whole prayer, but jump down from 16 to verse 25. And this is all about this. It says, and you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And you see from these two verses I read, and you'll have to trust me, you can read it over if you don't trust me, but the gist of Jeremiah's prayer is, why, Lord God, are you wanting me to buy land in a city which is being taken by our enemies? Why should I buy this land when you've told me to prophesy that Babylon is taking this land? And the gist of God's answer is, I will restore. He's going to restore that land to Israel. And yet here, Jeremiah's vantage point is a prison. He can't even go and buy that land himself. He has to give the money to Baruch. And Baruch goes, buys it, and gets him the deed. And Jeremiah is in prison. We know that from 33, verse 1 and 2, where it says, moreover, the Lord, word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of a prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. And then comes the verse, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. That verse was given. God spoke that to Jeremiah when he was stuck in a prison. And not only was he stuck in that prison, but while he was in prison, Jerusalem was in process, or was soon to be in process, of being taken by the Babylonians. So it's not exactly... Yeah, I said this is a Christmas passage. It doesn't seem so Christmassy yet, except, you know, you can have Christmas in prison, right? And the land is being destroyed. And so here we see Jeremiah 33 is not just an invitation to start praying. Jeremiah was already praying. It's an invitation to pray again and to keep praying, and specifically, it's an invitation to pray for an ability to see, for Jeremiah to see beyond his prison and beyond Jerusalem's destruction and all the way to Christmas, and to see even beyond Christmas, I believe even beyond where we are even now. These are the great and mighty things that Jeremiah is called to see, not just in his good times, which he had very few. He's the weeping prophet. But even from prison, he's called to see these things. C.S. Lewis spoke of Narnia like this, as a place where it was always winter, but never Christmas. And Jeremiah was in Jerusalem while it was being destroyed. And it was just such a place. There wasn't a lot of joy to the world being sung in the streets. It was a place of battle. And he was down in prison. And he was in a dark, difficult place. But God is calling him to pray and see beyond that. He says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And so naturally comes the question, what, and this is Roman numeral number 3, what great and mighty things does God show to Jeremiah? And this is the rest of the chapter. Well, the first thing that he shows Jeremiah, is God's wrath against the ungodly and worthless efforts to maintain the status quo in Jerusalem. There were a group of men that had Jeremiah in the prison. There were a group of men that were going to fight to keep the Babylonians out. There were a group of men who said, because we believe in God and we know he's not going to destroy this city, we can sin all we want. That's the key there. They thought they can sin all they want because God was on their side and they were safe. These were the false prophets that Jeremiah told about before that were prophesying peace, peace, when there was no peace. Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jeremiah 8:14, it says, we looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. And we have people like that today. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They tell sinners that you can continue to sin and sin and sin as much as you want, if you just go forward in church or do this or that kind of thing. And they say peace, peace, without people having a change of heart or a difference. It's what they were preaching at that time. Peace, peace was, and when there was no peace. They were also preaching the temple of the Lord while they were denying any need for repentance. Jeremiah 7, 4 through 8 says, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." That's Jeremiah's message to these people that were pointing at the temple. This is still the beautiful temple that Solomon built. It was magnificent. It was made of, it was gold plated all over, real gold. And it shined in the sun. And they'd say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And for them, that meant we can keep sinning as much as we want because God has promised to protect us no matter what. These who would later swear allegiance to the Queen of Heaven rather than to God would be swept away and judged. And Jeremiah 44 17 through 27 talks about that. It says, "As for the word that you have spoken to us," these are these people talking to Jeremiah, "in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and famine." The women also said, "When we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, and did we make our cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, and the princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you have committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, without inhabitant, as it is to this day, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord, have not obeyed his voice or walked in his law, in his statutes or his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you at this day." Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and have fulfilled with your hands, saying, 'We will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows.' Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, 'The Lord God lives.' Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and famine until there is an end of them." Not exactly cheery Christmas stuff yet, is it? It's talking about the judgment of God that would come. This is one of the great and mighty things. Jerusalem would be judged. Jerusalem would go through these things. Why? Because even though they were God's chosen people, who were they choosing? They were choosing the Queen of Heaven. They were worshiping and offering incense. And even as Jeremiah was preaching to them to repent, They said, we stand with the Queen of Heaven. Stop giving us your word. And some of you who were in the Wednesday night service when we were going through the prophets, remember that there was a point where God said to Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. They were without hope. Stop praying for them. Yet back in chapter 33, we read these words. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 4, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the swords, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury for all the wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Jeremiah 33, 4 and 5. What he's talking about there, all these things that I just read from various parts of Jeremiah, even though God was condemning them and Jeremiah was preaching against them, they and Jeremiah's in prison because of them. They're still going to fight against the Babylonians. They're going to put their houses on the edges of the mountains and make a fortified barrier to the Babylonians, which they think that the Babylonians cannot possibly get through. They claim the temple of the Lord and they think God is going to help them, but he doesn't. And Jeremiah says these houses will be filled with dead bodies. And yet, verses 6 through 8, yet there will be health, healing, rebuilding, and forgiveness of every kind of sin. Verse 6, Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. This is talking about a little bit further in the future time. He's not talking about forgiving those people he asked Jeremiah not to pray for, but these are maybe their children. These are maybe their survivors. These are people, he says, I will heal them and cause them to return to the land. And he does do that. We know from history, King Cyrus made a decree during the time of the Medes and the Persians that they would go back and rebuild in that area. And they would rebuild the temple. And there would be great joy. And that's what the next verses talk about. Verses 10 and 11 of Jeremiah 33, it says, thus says the Lord, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. And we read in Psalm 126, 1 and 2, it says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. And so one of the things Jeremiah sees is that they will return to Jerusalem. One of the reasons he bought this land, this would be, more than 70 years later, Jeremiah probably never enjoyed the land that he bought, but his descendants would have gone back there. They were people we don't know of like we know Jeremiah, but they would have had that place that he purchased probably for pretty cheap because it was getting beaten down at the time. But he purchased that for his descendants. And I read already, I'm coming back to it, in verse 8 of 33, it says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned at which they have transgressed against me. And how does God do that? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and washes us in his blood. And there would have been people even then who were true and who were faithful and who loved the Lord and who were looking forward to that day and would have trusted and would have seen that happen. And this is where we come to the joy of, which is the joy of Christmas and of Christ. Notice verse 12 in Jeremiah 33. This is about the shepherds. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. This is what Jeremiah prophesies, or what is actually prophesied to Jeremiah while he's in prison. One of those great and mighty things. He says there will be shepherds again. At this time when Babylon is attacking, when they're under siege, there's not shepherds out there, you know, with their flocks. Whatever flocks they have, Babylon has taken them. They're slaughtering them for themselves. And the shepherds go out. But we're told of a day when there would be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In Luke 2:8 we read, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Augustus Caesar was ruling. Israel was an occupied nation. But still, when Jesus came, they were in a time of peace. And the shepherds would go and watch their flocks by night. And on the front of your bulletin, I have a quote from Philip Graham Reich. And he says, when the sheep may safely graze, it is a sign of peace. The soldiers would become shepherds once again. They would watch their flocks by night. They would count the noses of their sheep passing into the sheepfold, which is also mentioned in Jeremiah 33. And this is the time that Jesus came. He's coming as the Prince of Peace. And he comes during a time of relative peace. And it says the same thing in the next, in some more verses in Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. An eternal king and kingdom. It says, in those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, meaning Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord will be Jerusalem. Who's the real Jerusalem? The true Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the church, which is both Jews and Gentiles gathered together in Christ. And the Lord is our righteousness. Do we have any righteousness apart from the Lord? When it talks about a branch of David, they'll grow up to David, a branch of righteousness. Those of you who studied in Scripture, you know, there's that family tree. And David is the king that during that glory time in Israel. But there's a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords who comes after him. And it says in verse 17 of Jeremiah 33, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Well, how is that? If we look at earthly Israel and we check their history, we could probably figure out sometimes there was not a king on the throne. But if we look and we count heavenly Israel, and we look that Jesus has been on the throne, and he will be on the throne forever and ever, we know that there's a king that has been the king of Israel, and we included in Israel forever. Nebuchadnezzar saw the same thing that Daniel, a captive in Babylon, saw after the time that Jeremiah is prophesying, and had the privilege, Daniel had the privilege of interpreting this, Daniel 2:44, and in those days of these kings, Caesar Augustus, one of them, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The king who was born in Bethlehem one day will return, and he will set up that kingdom that will stand forever. There won't be any other rulers on this earth. Scripture says this throughout, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." How sure are we that the church will increase, that Christ's area of government will increase? Well, it's increasing all the time. Even as small as we are, we had a member here, a member there, and the church is still growing. And how do we know that it will continue and will continue forever? It says the zeal of the Lord will perform this. This is something God will do. This is something promised in Jeremiah. This is something promised in Isaiah. This is something promised throughout Scripture. And just like Jeremiah heard the message of Christmas when he was in prison and at a time of judgment for Jerusalem, so we hear the message of Christ's second coming at a time when both the church and our nation are down, at least spiritually and morally. And yet we can look and look at the word and walk by faith and not by sight and know that Jesus is returning just as he came the first time, exactly according to Scripture. Even when the shepherds were watching their flocks by night, Jeremiah had prophesied in 33:3. So we can count that our Lord, who we love, is going to return and come again. His kingdom is growing even now, even as it grows in our hearts. But one day it's going to grow and it will be unchallenged. Revelation 19:16 says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus, is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And we thank you, even in Jeremiah, we have a hint at Christmas that leads us to Luke 2:8 and the shepherds watching their flocks by night, and about the King of Kings that the angels would announce that night. And that little verse in Jeremiah reminds us that you are sovereign, that you made these things happen, that you knew exactly how they would happen. And in your Scripture, you have records of that so that we might understand it and know and see that you are in control, just like Jeremiah saw from his prison, and the great and mighty things that you showed him. Father, we pray that you would also show us the great and mighty things that we have ahead of us, that you've spoken of in Scripture already. Help us to know these things, and help us to be encouraged by them, to know that our Lord Jesus is coming back and will reign forever. Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.